I've been a few times through Hamilton. Interesting, I have a life insurance policy that was sold to me by a gentleman who was well known to the older people in this church many, many years ago, 40 or more years ago. He was a good cook, I think. I left from Horsham to go to Avondale College back in 1965. I did year 12 in 64 at Horsham and went to Avondale by train and even got on a steam train to go from Gosford up through to Morisset, which puts me back into the Ancient of Days category. But my dad was the pastor at the time at Horsham, and he had been throughout many locations in Queensland, throughout New Zealand, and Horsham was our second place. I was born in Cairns, actually, many years before, just after the war, and Horsham was our second town back in Australia. I was back home and enjoying the eucalypts and the red dust. I loved it. And I can recall my father's involvements in the ministry always seemed to be with some sort of a building project. He was involved with scrounging materials from the hangars, from the war surplus materials, and he procured an old hangar, and they put it up in the town and put a concrete facade on it and called it the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the first church in town. Well, the first Adventist church in town. It has been replaced, I might mention. Didn't matter where we went. Dad always seemed to have a saw in his hand and a plane. And I can still hear the sweet sing of the teeth of the saw as it just whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Whether it was a cross-cut saw or a rip saw or whatever sort of saw, hand saw he was using, because they didn't have power tools in those days. Fortunately, he was a bit of a power machine himself. He had arms like, well, he didn't want to get a little tap from Dad on the behind because, you know, his arm was pretty tough. And I was given a saw by my father when I left home, an old Diston saw. It's a little shorter than the one I will hopefully get time to play you an item today on, and I've always felt that God asks us to sort of look deeper into the things which we do, and just how can we apply the lessons that we discover in practical things, how can we apply them to spiritual things? Ellen White made an interesting point. She said, there's more religion in a loaf of bread than many people think. And so, whether it's a saw or a plane, smoothing the way, you know, there are spiritual lessons if we look for them in everything of life we find in life's journey. And one of the things that I had been getting myself geared up for, because the Lord can use powerful young men for the Lord. When I was at Horsham, I was the athletics champion for the district. And I thought God could use me really mightily for his purposes. What a twisted man I was, a little man at that time. Because we like to create our own church by the things which we build ourselves, don't we? And we need to be careful we don't try and tell God, you know, how he should shape his people. And I can recall moving slightly sideways in my sporting career. I even played in the final high school Australian rules match here in Horsham. It was between Ararat and Horsham, and I was the second ruck, and I was a little bloke, but I could jump my own height, sort of just from nothing almost. And this little fellow coming along and jumping up there with the big guys was a bit of a surprise. So I was sure the Lord was going to use me for something in the sporting arena to sort of attract people to his kingdom. I eventually discovered that that wasn't really what it's all about at all. And so I started moving a little differently with students. I encouraged students to be involved with things they could do together, not to try and beat somebody else or beat the opposition or another team. You know, get a gang of you and see if you can beat the other gang. I mean, I'm sure heaven isn't constructed like that. That isn't how heaven runs its economy at all. And I was looking for ways of using my energies, encouraging students to get involved with useful and physical activities which are going to last forever. And so I took up canoeing, actually. Canoeing and kayaking was one of my interests. And I used to take students at Lilydale Academy down the Yarra River. And what I'd like you to visualise is me with one of these on. This is a river guides thing. It's got a place to put you, this holds your paddle securely, and it's got places to put your whistle, and it's a pretty important piece of equipment, the PFD, the personal flotation device. And before I actually unleash this morning, in our Sabbath school lesson this morning, this is what they call a throw bag or a lifeline. You may have seen some people using it in Queensland recently during the floods. The reason why I say I'm not sure whether I should, because I need to apply the message that I read in the Word this morning, showing that when we read Scripture, we ought to apply it. And in Micah there is a verse there, if you look for it, it says, should we throw a cord in the house of the Lord? And I just wondered whether I should throw this lifeline here in this church. And maybe I'll leave it until we've discussed this a bit. And maybe if you have me back another time, I might throw it if you think it's okay. Just study the Word and see if it applies. Because we always need to apply Scripture. You know, if we read something and say, ooh, should I do that? Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I should. When I was about 4, my family ventured out in New Zealand. We became missionaries to New Zealand. And my family ventured out in a rowboat onto the pure still waters of Lake Waikaremoana, high up in the Ruhini Ranges of North New Zealand. Dad rowed the boat backwards. I wondered whether he knew where we were going. And I looked down through that clear, still water and thought I could almost step out of that boat and walk directly on the bottom of the lake. I was abruptly brought back to reality when Dad says, careful, son. I was leaning out a bit too far. That water is very, very deep. Water lesson number one is that deep water distorts reality. Deep water places are places where wise decisions need to be made. First lesson. You may have tried or thought about trying to merrily row your boat gently down a stream. Thinking a bit metaphorically here at the moment, there are many things you can use in place of a boat to travel down your stream. If your boat was a kayak or a canoe, then at least you'd have been paddling the same direction you were facing in pursuit of your dream. 17 years later, after that trip out onto the Waikaremoana Lake, the waters I paddled sped up for me. On the 12th of January, 1969, I married my wife Lynette, seated with us today, and 2 weeks later I began my teaching career at Hawthorne Adventist School. During that same year, an Aboriginal Indigenous Australian wrote a song using these haunting words, "Many rivers to cross, but I can't seem to find my way over." In these lyrics, Jimmy uses water to represent cultures, civilizations, and the impact of mainstream ideas on him over time. The Bible does the same. Like Jimmy, we also gather at rivers, and if honest, would agree with him. I've got many rivers to cross. But is he right when he asserts that it's only my will that keeps me alive? When he reflects, "I'm licked, been washed up for years," and then declares, "I merely survived because of my pride." Is this your story? I would hope not. Yes, I too could say with Jimmy, "I've got many rivers to cross, but am I like him," and I quote, "just playing for time?" Yes, I have many rivers to cross. And I often ask, just where do I begin? I might agree with Jimmy and say, it ain't easy. Sometimes lament, loneliness won't leave me alone. Even admit that wandering, I'm lost, and I can't find my way. So I guess I'll cry as I travel along the white cliffs of Dover. What did he mean by that? The white cliffs of Dover. Could it be these Englishmen who'd come out to Australia were calling the tune and keeping him down? In a sense, all of us are in danger of a big fall in a foreign country. That's another application. Jimmy had one. I believe I got it right. I haven't asked him, but I think I've got it right. Is life then, if this is all it's all about, is life then virtually as good as over? See, sounds a fairly sad song, really. For people of faith, I would hope, no. We need to get a lot more water wise. Unlike Jimmy, we must forget about how hot, how wet, and how persistent our tears are, because very much more than just our survival is at stake. It should come as no surprise that water in Scripture is frequently used to symbolise civilizations, peoples, kingdoms, the social environment. All those beasts from Revelation
rising out of the sea. But what is surprising is that the Bible begins and finishes with a dividing of the waters from the waters. I used to think that just meant maybe waters down on the earth and waters up high in the sky. But I think it's a much deeper meaning than that, in totally different meaning. The Bible finishes as well as begins with exactly the same words. One is in the Minor Prophets. Let's hope that in our lesson studies we'll be able to discover which of the Minor Prophets it comes from. See if you can find it. The finishing uses the same words as happens at the very beginning of Scripture. On both occasions, the earth is described as being deeply dark. And twice God formally declares it to be without form and void. The first declaration occurs just prior to creation week, and the last is prophesied to occur just before the final restoration of the earth after the 1,000 years. Following the great war in heaven, Satan and 1/3 of the angels were permitted to make earth their home. The waters first required dividing from the waters when God called the established parasitic kingdom into question. God's creation was intended to bring the poor form of Satan's squatocracy to an end. At the conclusion of creation week and at the beginning of biblical history, two opposite social sets claimed earth as home. The dividing of the waters from the waters has a lot deeper meaning, I believe, than just waters on earth and waters up in the sky. Man, created in God's own hand and in his image, had been placed in the midst of a garden, fed by the unlimited fountains of the highest, deepest, widest, all-pervasive harmony, peace, respect and joy. Employed as caretakers of their newly established Eden home, they were lovingly encouraged to exercise freedom based upon complete trust and cooperation with each other and their Creator. Together they began to exercise a daily loving faith by choosing to supplement their diet from the tree of life. While they continued to give scant regard and take no interest in sampling the curious, mysterious fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, dark, threatening waters remained diverted and damned. Hooked on powerful erosive self-excitement, vanity, rivalry and greed, the master of lies and his allies dearly longed to open for them the floodgates to a hell of a good time. Disputation, discord, and death, the deceiver lied, had never been scientifically proven as terminal, or even detrimental, for that matter. Just look at me. Surely I am proof that the three D's, disputation, discord, and death, these three D's are actually more properly understood as being just part of the cycle of life, boosting motivation, and at the very least delivering superior entertainment. Without them, how else do you think I could have occupied so many followers in such a confined arena for so long? Think about the number of books I'll be able to write and the movies I'll be able to direct on the subject, the essential greatness of controversy. Disputation and discord, I have discovered, are just some of the essential fun facts of life. Both are not just acceptable, they are desirable. Death plays a powerfully constructive, fascinating, and an integral part in my hillside economy. An harmonious Eden was viewed as both an affront and a welcome challenge to the establishment of the Master of Lies, by the Master of Lies, an opportunist from way back. He eagerly and reactively set about to prolong his kingdom of vanity, rivalry and greed, a kingdom declared by God just prior to the introduction of man to his new Eden home as being without form and void. Put it in good Australian language, bad form, old chap, you get a zero for that. Whatever you've been doing down here before creation, I don't like it. Following the fall, Earth appeared to revert back to being a place where Satan, death, and the deep mysterious darkness of discord appeared to reign once more. However, God was not caught on the hop. His response was in no way reactionary. The waters that he had recently divided from the waters, he intended to keep separated. Under no circumstances was he about to abandon those he loved. Flushed with success, Satan had little idea as to just how radically his powers had already been limited by a legitimately outrageous set of gracious promises made well before the foundation of the world. A caring, sharing, and loving God had crafted perfectly sufficient plans and promises to deal with sin from well beyond eternity. Satan may well have suspected that something inexplicable was going on, couldn't quite explain it fully, post the fall, as the twisted beauty of symbiosis emerged. How could it be that when faced with adverse or unfamiliar circumstances, creation continued demonstrating the overarching value of cooperation and interdependence between all living things? But he was in for a much bigger surprise, because still greater, more authentic plans, well beyond genius, were about to be activated to redeem all, including the descendants of those sucked down into recently divided, treacherous, simmering, and now seemingly triumphant waters of the fall. A Redeemer personally promising to probe the deepest and the darkest fountains of degraded human life, the abyss, would more than just survive the greatest fall of all. Much more dramatic and much more real than that of a Humpty Dumpty, Christ alone could and would endure that fall far further than a Niagara, a Victoria, and a Hook of Falls all thundering away together. Amidst overwhelming, tumultuous waters, God spoke as the I Am, the only one who forever remains faithful, confident, and equipped to stoop low enough, high enough, wide enough, and yet much more than enough to wash away all pride, selfishness, jealousy, hatred, forever. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should be drawn to genuine repentance, he revealed his most generous, gracious, loving humility, the washing of all disrespectful feet, the shedding of tears for all unbelief, the mingling of bitter waters, our bitter waters, with his blood gushing from wounds inflicted by shafts that we plunge deep into his side. The dank, steamy darkness of doom would evaporate and condense into cool, calm, satisfying, thirst-quenching waters within his own person. Jesus triggers the ultimate dividing of the waters. And then finally, back on earth, at the appearance of the New Jerusalem, the deceiver, once again reverting to form, opportunistically and presumptively stirs up the angels and all the men of war from all ages. Despite the universal recent confessions regarding the goodness and fairness of God, the seething, self-deluded, turbulent masses are sucked deeper into an ultra-dark whirlpool of lies, offering them false hope. They are convinced that they deserve a place here on earth. While desperately attempting to grasp access rights to the city, the tree of life, and the pure water that sustains all, they launch themselves self-destructively out into the deep, into a lake of fire with no future, no return, no tributaries, and no overflow. Lying, desperate, swirling, ambiguous currents of political intrigue, prideful opinion, blame, jealousy, and hatred extinguishes all water rights. Hillside would be no more. Now, these are just two Bible stories. Amazing that they both, the same words are used by God just before the recreation of the earth. The earth was without form and void, as occurred back at the beginning of creation. These are only two stories I've sort of told briefly. I mean, there's a lot more to it than that, no doubt. But sandwiched between them, Scripture describes many more watery ways that a loving, interventionist God stops, steadies, and turns his people around and points them upstream. I would like to tell you three stories that have come from my experience as a Whitewater River guide. Because today I would like to introduce you to the chief Whitewater River guide. The three stories I'm going to tell you help me to visualize my celestial journey from the mountains to the sea. But probably, more correctly, decision time. The turnaround we find ourselves in. We're already on the river. You don't start at the top of the mountain. We all find ourselves in deep trouble somewhere along the turbulent flow of life. And we require a chief Whitewater River guide to catch our attention, to turn us around and to accompany us on our journey upstream toward the pure source of the river. I paddle my canoe. Each time I paddle my canoe, I'm reminded of the importance of choosing waters here on earth where bright angels' feet have trod. But up there, let me tell you, I plan a long recreational tiptoe, a dip, a step, a stride, a jump, a leap, maybe an athletic sprint, possibly even a water ski across that crystal tide that forever merrily flows by the throne of God. Three stories. Paddling my own canoe. I had just made a beautiful Canadian. It held at least three people. It was one at the front, one at the back, and maybe even two in the middle. It was a beautiful big Canadian canoe. I had stumbled into leadership, which often is the way of leadership, you know, at the Lilydale Academy Canoe Club. And I had just finished making this beautiful new canoe. My predecessor, Gary Adderton, had informed me that the most consistent rapid section in Victoria was from Homestead Road to Witten's Reserve on the Yarra River, if you don't know. It was close to the school, but even closer to our home. And I used to use my dear wife to do the shuffle. But this was the first one, so we were just getting started. Canoeing had unexpectedly and providentially for me, and you know the meaning of providence here, don't you? Canoeing was a way out where I didn't have to blow the whistle on people smashing into each other and causing damage to one another. It was providential for me that was added to the pantheon of sports at the school. And each Thursday afternoon was timetable as sports afternoon. On arrival at the put-in point, we all settled into our craft. I had two older students travelling with me, one paddling at the front, and the other, a little difficult customer of a young man, he sat in the middle. Probably not a good thing, it turned out. On impulse, I looked across to my wife and said, "Ah, there's my little son Gary, he's three. He can come along for the ride." So I stuck him down in between my legs and we set off. We were going to have such a great time. Just think of it. Me, the captain of my own new boat, made it all by myself. I was accompanied by two novices and my own little son. Whew. Captain, novices, unseen rocks, snags, all coming along for the ride. This had to be a recipe for something. It actually, really and truly was. It was a recipe for a disaster. At the very first rapid, my canoe was swept into overhanging branches. My frightened midshipman grabbed those branches, held onto them firmly, and wouldn't let go, and the canoe tipped and swamped, and we were suddenly submerged and washed in between two mighty big rocks, and the canoe snapped like a carrot by the weight and the power of the water. I reached for my son, assisted with the rescue of the other occupants, and managed to salvage what was left of the boat. It was a very long walk out to contemplate repairs to a now very second-hand canoe. The plan for another go on another day. The lesson of the day, amongst quite a few, actually, never go down with the ship. Going downstream can be deceptively dangerous. It's another general lesson. Story number two. A few years later, more experience. Been there, done that, know about the power of the water. And I entitled this one, The Turnaround on the Mitimita. I was invited in the late 70s, after becoming a somewhat wiser paddler, to join an expedition that planned to paddle down the Mitimita, a river situated near Albury, near the residences of a number of friends of my sister-in-law, Gillian Dickens, my wife's sister, who was teaching at Albury at the time. The main characters were George Savalek, Gung Ho Man, Peter Carver, timidish, but willing to give it a go, and John Rawson, a young blood. They were going to use single kayaks provided by themselves, and I was planning to captain my own Canadian that had been carefully reinforced and repaired. My adventurous sister-in-law was going to be in the front, and I was going to be in the back. As this was their territory, and I was just going along for the ride, I followed them to the location, the put-in point, just below the Dartmouth Dam. Due to the release of irrigation water at the height of summer, the river was in full flow. It looked like a mighty, watery highway, 40 to 50 metres wide, very deep, and surging along at a rate of knots never paddled by me before. My heart rate rose dramatically in anticipation of the thrill of the ride. The water was flowing at such a steep gradient, it looked deceptively smooth. It promised a very fast trip to a distant destination. My wife, Lynette, was to follow. She always features in all the big lessons I've learned in my life. She was to follow the course of the river downstream by car to check on our progress from vantage point to vantage point. After we were quickly sucked out of view, she drove to the first high vantage point from where she could see the river from the roadside from a distance. That was the last she saw of us for 2 to 3 hours. She became extremely concerned when two kayaks, minus their paddlers, were seen bumping their way aimlessly downstream after we parted. About 5 minutes after she left, we were completely taken by surprise on the river as we plunged over a weir that just unexpectedly swallowed us up. Two kayaks and my Canadian canoe remained upright during the sudden plunge and rapid rise, but John Rawson's kayak was spat out upside down, and so was he. The two other kayakers managed to locate and collect his craft and his paddle, and Gillian and I were able to pluck him out of the water. We all settled him back into his craft and continued merrily on down the stream. How good was that? Top fun. But then it was becoming clearer to me that my companions were complete novices and had invited me on a section of the river that they had no knowledge about. Their joyous screams and exhilarating whoopees indicated that they definitely were not thinking ahead, and they had no idea what this river might have in store. Not only that, but none of the three kayakers wore life jackets or helmets, let alone spray decks or wetsuits. The river was silently propelling us forward at breakneck speed and had done so for a longish 15 minutes. I observed that we were being swept toward a vertical cliff. I thought of the White Cliffs of Dover. Just recently, I didn't see that until there's a connection here. Being swept toward a vertical cliff where the water had only one way to go, rapidly and abruptly to the right. A sudden mighty roar warned me that all was not well. Rapids certainly just lay ahead. I was faced with a split-second decision. I raised my paddle and screamed, "Stop! Stop! Stop!" as a huge pressure wave was thrown up by an island that just had appeared. And past that obstruction, the smooth, fast water seemed to completely disappear. And for as far as the eye could see, it turned into a frothing, tossing, churning, frightening nightmare that took my breath away. I backpaddled and directed my Canadian towards the rocky island that had so miraculously appeared in the middle of the river. Gillian and I had to grab hold of anything we could before we plunged over the final ledge, the last water step, a point of no return. Gillian grasped some stunted vegetation on the island just as Peter Carver in his kayak was sweeping past. I reached out and grabbed a rope handhold loop fixed to the stern of his kayak. I grimly held on, even though he was more than half over the water step. Directing him to back paddle, I dragged him backwards from the point of no return. Fortunately, Gillian had a very secure grip on something on that island. Standing, rooted firmly to that rocky outcrop in the middle of the river, on the brink of a section of river we later learned was called the Shark's Tooth, and while still shaking, the three of us, Gillian, Peter and myself, formed a triangle of prayer that reached towards the heavens. We forgot about our own troubles as we prayed for our friends. We implored God to watch over the desperate plight of George and John. They had been swept into the maelstrom on the other side of that island and had completely disappeared. Without helmets, spray decks, life jackets, and appropriate skills, their only hope would be a miracle. They were completely in God's hands, and we knew it. Eventually, it dawned upon the three of us standing there that we also were completely in his hands. After some careful analysis of our predicament, it became quite clear that for us to get off that island, we would have to ride the pressure wave pushed up by the resistance of that mighty rock situated bang smack in the middle of the river against an overwhelming surging current. Strong arms would be needed to hold the canoe steady on top of that wave, dividing those waters. They would be needed to point each craft upstream, position and steady them directly into and above the surging current. To slide off, either way, left or right, would be to surrender to the pulling power of whatever took you in its grip. Every mainstream culture has a unique set of values driving that segment of the human race on its journey. Many can be heard saying this or that made me do it and think that I have a valid excuse or a good reason for indulging their particular brand of self-centeredness that lies at the heart of all sin and ritual. Don't flop off to this or that side as you go on merrily down your stream. Just don't go with the flow. Don't surrender to the power of the water and capitulate to the whelming flood of ideas passing by. Don't accept that rivalry between alternatives is the principal architect of life, that good plus bad, yin and yang, good government kept in check by rank opposition, that this and that are all required to make good sense of our past, to shape our present, and to deliver a future. Don't believe the lie that anything and everything under the sun has a place, and it doesn't really matter because we will all learn from our mistakes, won't we? All we ever learn by choosing our direction based on disputed argumentative downstream alternatives is how to argue better and how to put our points better and put them more skillfully into practice. Many drowned downstream paddlers also learn about leverage, how to use the power of the water to their own advantage, often to the detriment of others. Above all, discern the danger of the downstream. Don't make the same mistakes again and again. Listen for the roar of the crowd to signal there's danger there. Slow down and grab hold of the safety provided by the immovable mighty rock. Allow yourself to be turned around and steadied on the pressure wave. Allow yourself to be plunged forward on the crimson wave of Christ's unlimited determination and promise to assist you to resist all currents sweeping you to destruction. Rejoice that the rock of your salvation, the one mighty to save, is right there with you. Exhilarate in the fact that his presence allows you to rise on the crimson wave. Thank him who steadies your craft, points it upstream, and gives it an almighty shove, skimming you above the whelming flood. Paddle strongly by faith upstream as you listen to his words of encouragement above the roar of the crowd. Go. Dig deep. Paddle purposefully. Paddle hard. Replace any personal questions and doubts as to whether you might tire and slide off to this or that on the rock by more important questions. How can I maintain the power and the momentum of the Master's shove? How best may I avoid being washed down the alluring stream once more? How may I continue to be focused on the upstream against the frightening current until the Master whispers that it is safe to ferry-glide to the side? When and how will I embrace the safety of the riverbank, even if it's all blackberries? Perhaps I might consider each painful shore landing a welcome reminder that I am still alive and kicking, despite the pricks, and will soon be resting, recovering, and restoring my resolve to continue on future missions of mercy. As the pressure wave builds and bursts either side of that jagged, battered, mighty rock, Jesus points to his wounded side. He rises with that crimson wave, a fountain deep and wide. Redirected and poised on the crest, the chief white water river guide points us, and often carries us, forward toward a safe, often distant destination. The same life-giving river, flowing from the throne of God, transformed by evil men and angels into dangerous playgrounds, exhilarating downstream river runs, offers cleansing as we join with him on the great turnaround venture to rescue the perishing. The third shorter story reinforces, I purposely set about to go upstream rather than down on this story. Had enough of going downstream, the dangers, so let's try upstream. This story is called Destination Upstream. A number of years back, up behind Mansfield in Victoria, I was given the task of leading a water activity group for Year 7s at the Hauqua facility. You probably know where that is. The Hauqua River flows down into the Eildon Reservoir. I was told in no uncertain terms by the camp authorities that under no circumstances was I to take the fleet of fiberglass canoes downstream. I must admit that I was a little annoyed because the Hauqua River, when compared to the Mitamita, even the mighty Yarra, is just a creek. And determined to teach the Year 7s to respect the power of the water rather than just play around on the flat lake, for the whole afternoon I decided that we would bus and trailer all the canoes and kids down to the reservoir and then we would make our way back to camp up the Hauqua River. I didn't tell the camp authorities exactly that I was coming up the river, not down, but I interpreted my own way. So we paddled, we dragged, we portaged, we relaunched, we paddled, dragged, relaunched, time and time again, all the way back to camp. Instead of just bashing from rock to rock downstream, risking being carried away, out of sight and endangering craft, we were able to keep everyone together much more easily. Everyone safely learned much more about the water currents and the power of the river than they otherwise would have. Overall, a spirit of cooperation was fostered much more easily as those paddlers helped each other drag and carry their craft past more dangerous sections of the wildest water. I enjoyed it a lot better too, able to help kids rather than try and rescue them from such danger that they freaked. With our direction clearly established, no damage to craft or paddlers was sustained. We all had a fabulous day. Conclusion. After everything I've said here today, on life's journey, I'm convinced that going upstream, accompanied by the Master Whitewater River Guide, is the best and the safest way to go. You see, he has undertaken a thorough reconnaissance. He's the only one who's really skilled enough to go down. He went down into the abyss for us. He's the only one who can traverse all directions. He has an intricate understanding of the river and all its potential dangers under all circumstances. He is best able to select the route to successfully traverse, particularly on our rescue missions that he invites us to engage in. If you good people would like to hear another segment, I call this other one Throw Out the Lifeline. It's part two, the Dividing of the Waters series. You've heard Dividing of the Waters series one, called The Turnaround on the River. This one is entitled, I'd like to share with you, maybe sometime in the future, Throw Out the Lifeline. And in preparation for that, I'd like you to prayerfully and carefully read the messages to the seven churches written by John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He had eddied out to a cave overlooking the Mediterranean. In part 2, we will examine the lifeline that Jesus throws to us all. In your reading, look particularly for what it is exactly that we are placing our confidence in, and what it means to overcome and to qualify for a spot beside the river that flows by the throne of God. Look for a repeat pattern in those seven parallel messages to his churches. We often notice differences, but there are some very powerful similarities. Notice, just for a starter, the final verse of each message to each church. It's a declaration that irrespective of what those churches were up to, God already sees them seated in heavenly places by faith and by his grace. They are glorified already in him. What he has justified, he has already sanctified. Praise God for those two magic promises. Look for one particular strand of thought he uses and the way his promises are repeatedly cast. In the lead up to those seven final verses, look what it is that each of the churches is encouraged to overcome. You may, for the first time, discover what overcoming and victory actually is. Shall we bow our heads? Dear Lord of heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters, Along with a little latter rain each day, please give us this day our daily bread. As we ask for a forgiving spirit towards those who repeatedly spray us with muddy water, please forgive us for our turbulent, whitewater, self-righteous responses. Give us the resolve to risk rejection in our search for pure, still waters of everlasting peace. Give us a desire to be turned around on the river and provide us with opportunities to befriend the perishing, even though that may be against the flow. Give us the desire to step out of the craft we're in, to come closer to you, even though our faith may be as tiny as a single grain of mustard seed. When you beckon to us to come to you, and when we draw near and find you to be the least of these, my brethren, please cradle us together in your everlasting arms. Please, Lord, never fail to give us the gift of the realization that it is actually you who is knocking at our heart's door every time someone knocks. Amen. What happened to George and John? He went on the other side of the island, in the Metameta. Well, approximately an hour after they disappeared, John limped back upstream to where we were searching for any signs of life. His kayak was gone. His knees, shins and elbows were bleeding, battered and bruised. He shook uncontrollably. About an hour and a half later, George also eventually made his way to the road, completely exhausted. After Lynette recovered him and picked him up and reunited us all, he told us of the day he should have died. Time and again, he said, he found himself tumbling underwater, out of his boat, on the brink of drowning. I prayed for help on numerous occasions, he said. I somehow was just able to put my hand down and I was able to find my kayak right there. I was able to briefly push my head above the water many times for a quick gulp of air. Why my craft was right there just when I needed it is a miracle to me. I eventually just found myself going round and round in an eddy at the edge of the river within a small circle of rocks. I waited in the water for about 15 minutes for sufficient energy to flow back into me so I could drag myself out. I sat on the bank for another 15 minutes before I was able to walk. Both my kayak and my paddle were gone. Yes, my dear brothers and sisters, fellow paddlers, God even makes provision for those of us who make foolish decisions on the water. God be with you till we meet again.